little bit, but just a little bit of background. Paul has been wanting to get back to Jerusalem. He knows there are Christians who are hungry, and he's been talking to Gentile Christians in churches, and he's saying, I'm coming to Jerusalem, then I hope to go to Rome, but I'm coming to take care of needy Christians. And I got some guys coming with me, and they're probably all helping to carry the bags of money to help the Jewish Christians. And one of the things that the leaders in Jerusalem were saying, Paul, you know, some of the Jews here, they think you're against the law. And so Paul takes a vow, and so do others, and he purifies himself, and he goes into the temple to pay that vow. And some people from Asia, actually Ephesus most likely, say, ha, we saw Trophimus with you this week. He was here in town, and so you must have brought him into the temple, and so you've desecrated the temple, and so you deserve to die. And so the Jews are beating the pulp out. They're literally trying to kill him. Guess who comes to the rescue? You see, you got Jews fighting against Jesus. We got Jews fighting against Jesus' people. And who's going to come to the rescue? Romans. Over and over, it's the Gentiles. It's the Romans who rescue the Christians. When it should be the Jews who are becoming Christians, but they're not. Would that be of interest to Theophilus? Huh? So Romans are protecting the Christians. So if the Christians aren't causing all the trouble in the empire, who is? Ah, good question. It's actually not the Christians who are causing the trouble. It's the Jews who are trying to get rid of the Christians, who are stirring up trouble all over the empire. Theophilus, you need to know that. And so Luke is, in a narrative, historical, careful, doctrinally way, giving all of this information so Theophilus can come to a conclusion. So as this develops, it's Claudius. Jared, I think his name is Lysias. You can call him Lysias if you want to. Here is Claudius Lysias, and he is the teleiarch. He is the commander of all the troops that are stationed in Jerusalem. And he comes down the stairs from the fortress Antonia, and he sees that they're about to kill Paul, and the Romans save Paul's life. And then Paul has to appear before the Jewish high court, and that works out to be a debacle. They nearly tear Paul apart as he's talking about the resurrection. And then some Jews come and they say, hey guys, you leaders of the Jews, we can take care of this. That you just say you need some more questions for Paul. You bring him down the road, and over 40 of us have said, we're not going to eat or drink until he's dead. Talk about the assassins like Simon the Zealot. And so, Paul has a sister who has a son who's heard about this and said, hey, Claudius Lysias, don't agree. Don't do that because they want to kill my uncle. And so, Claudius Lysias has to figure out, what am I going to do? And so he gets a small army, literally. If you start counting up the 200 soldiers, the 200 others and the spearmen and the cavalry, there's about 470 of them, and they're getting Paul out of town. And finally the cavalry says, well, you can go on now, you're safe. And now he's dropped in the lap of a guy named Antonius Felix. What's Felix supposed to do with this itinerant Jewish preacher? Do you know we would not know a thing in the world about Felix today if it were not for the Apostle Paul? I mean, most of us are not going to just casually read through the annals of Roman history written by Tacitus or the histories of the Roman people by Suetonius. Most of us don't do that. Some of you nerds might do that, but most of us don't. But the only way we would know anything about Felix is because of his interaction with Paul. And so let's watch as we look at Felix, the man. And by the way, I'm not bad-mouthing. I'm not throwing him under the bus. This is what Roman scholars, Roman historians, contemporary with him, said about him. So as we look at this guy, he is notoriously corrupt and brutal, according to his buddies. He's an ex-slave. He's gotten his freedom, and he's risen rapidly in the Roman administration of Palestine, but it's because of his brother. You know, it's important to know people. And Pallas, that's his brother, P-A-L-L-A-S. He is the imperial treasurer under Claudius, the Roman emperor. And Felix has had some lower jobs in Galilee, but now he's the procurator of Judea. And you can see that kind of in the coin there. You can see the Latin inscription. But here's what Tacitus had to say about him. I know it's a little smaller print, so I'll read it. In his contempt, he reported, this is Tacitus, he thought he could commit every sort of iniquity and escape the consequences, and that he was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king in the spirit of a slave. But whether it's due to his charm or his influence, Felix managed to marry above his station. He married princesses. Now, one at a time, but he was able to marry women who were, their dad was either a king or a governor, she was a princess. His three wives, including the current and last one, he seduces away from her husband. And so we'll learn a little bit more about her. Oh, by the way, guys, Pierce, you'll know when we're done, when we see the mountain. Got it, Laxon? See the mountain, then we know, hey, that's the end. Okay, so you got it, Grady? Warren, you're on it. Okay, see the mountain. Ladies, you see the mountain. We're done, okay? All right, so let's get going. We got to get over there to the mountain. But first, we got to look at Felix a little more, and then we got to kind of look at Drusilla, his wife. You know, Felix was so concerned to keep on moving up, make his mark in the world. And that's going to be accomplished not by his achievements, but by his interaction with the Apostle Paul. So many people want to make their mark in the world, and they do so by foolish and disrespectful choices. They're remembered, but not for good. Felix is a baffling personality. In spite of his public corruption and his private immorality, he's learned about the Christians. He knows about the way, as we'll read again in Acts 24. He knows about the followers of Jesus, and he may just have been an interested character, but it may have been some official duty to say, I really need to know about these people to see if they're really the threat we think they are. But Felix is concerned to hear more from his prisoner about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that, folks. Paul's preaching to him about faith in Christ Jesus. But then I want you to read with me what it is that he's actually talking with him about. You know, people say, oh, well, yeah, I don't mind you preaching about Jesus, but don't go start talking about my personal life. Well, Paul didn't read that book. He's going to talk about faith in Christ Jesus. That's what preaching Jesus is going to look like. And so after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned, catch that word, logical evaluation, careful analytical reasoning, as he reasoned about righteousness, that doing the right thing, about self-control and the kind of Felix was alarmed. Older translation said Felix was terrified. The word there is emphobia. What's your phobias? He was terrified. He was hearing about righteousness, doing the right thing. He was hearing about judgment, and he was hearing about self-control. He hadn't been doing right, he hadn't been exercising self-control, and he's hearing about the judgment to come, and he's terrified. And so finally, after Paul's getting in under his skin, he said, that's enough, sir. I don't know if he said sir or not. That's enough, man. You can go now. And he's going to hold him for the next 2 years, and he's going to keep saying, hey, you can come back and talk to me some more. I like to hear you talk. Oh, you're a good talker. By the way, you got some money for me? If you pay me enough money, I'll get you out of here. You see the corruption? And so that's the kind of man Felix is. But when he's indicted, Silas, you remember when we were talking last Sunday afternoon? 15 years old, as I remember. And Simon Harris was really kind of shelling the corn, we'd say, old preacher terms. And Silas said, basically, I was convicted. I knew, as Simon would say, every one of us know where we're going. We know whether we've been doing right or not. We know whether we've been exercising self-control or not. We know there's a judgment to come, and we're going to do one of two things. We're either going to say, No. I don't need that. Or maybe later. Or I need to change. Now. And so, Silas, you can ask him more about the details. But that's not Felix's response. Felix's response is, when I find time, when it's convenient, maybe later, if I don't have anything else to do, I might let you come and preach to me again. Felix had access to Paul and the gospel for some time, estimating somewhere around 2 years. And 2 years later, he's called to Rome. Nero says, hey, you got to answer for what's going on. We're hearing bad reports. So he comes back to Rome, and he's dismissed. He's not executed, but he's also not governor anymore. Later, not too much later, he dies. So just thinking about some of the things in his life, there was a decisive opportunity. And sometimes those opportunities are only brief and they're fleeting. Today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You know what you need to do. And if you don't, you need to start asking. We often plead with folks year after year to repent. And what a lot of folks will say is, maybe later. I'm just not quite ready. I'm getting closer. When? Do you understand the arrogance that says, no, God, I'm not going to do what you're telling me. Or, hey, God, I got plenty of time. I'll get to you later. Do you hear the smack of arrogance in that? You know, and you know now, and you got a perfect opportunity right now, but you're going to say, maybe later. Don't be talking to me about the fact that I stole my wives from really devoted husbands. Don't be talking to me about self-control. Don't be talking to me about the fact that I'm a crook and I'm corrupt. Don't be talking to me about that stuff. You just hush up now. You go back in your hole, and maybe I'll call for you later. You know, the frightening, urgent need to repent is anesthetized by the false promise, I'll change later. Far as we can tell, history does not give any indication that he ever did change. He never found a convenient time. Did you see the arrogance in his blowing off the message of the gospel about faith in Christ Jesus? Well, you'd think we're about ending, but we haven't seen a mountain yet, have we? So we got to look at his wife. We got to see her as well. Her great-grandfather, Herod the Great, he slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem, wanted to kill Jesus. Her great-uncle, Herod Antipas, he killed John the Baptist. Her dad, Agrippa number one, he killed James and wanted to kill Peter. You see the family line. And her life is not that good. She's just 6 years old when her dad dies of a bad tummy ache. Luke says he was eaten by worms. And by the way, if you think Luke made that up, Josephus acknowledges the same thing. She abandoned her husband. Her husband, who's not Jewish, becomes Jewish, gets cut on, is deeply devoted to her as a late teen. Azizus is his name, of Emesa. And he is devoted to her, and he's become Jewish. But somehow Felix comes by and says, got a better deal for you. I'm your man. And she buys into it. She leaves a deeply devoted husband for a cruel crook who wants to have power. And he wants to steal other men's wives. And she falls for it. Drusilla's her name. She's got a brother named Agrippa, number two, and a sister, Berenice. You'll see them in about two more chapters. And so she's bought into this guy, and she's married Felix. She's married this brutal man who lusted for power and other men's wives. She knows more probably about the gospel of Jesus. She knows more about the promises of the Messiah than Felix would. She was raised Jewish. Just a real side point here, Herod's. Herods aren't Jews. Herods are Edomites. Herods are Idumeans. But they adopted Jewish religion to take over Judaism and to take over Jerusalem. Herod the Great was the master of that. It's a political alliance designed to gain power. And so this young Jewish woman, she's probably about 20 when she's hearing this from Paul, she hears the same compelling preaching that Felix did. And she's not ignorant of the gospel. She knows it. And her inner response to the gospel, we don't know what she was thinking. But she doesn't say, hey, he might not want to, but I will. Ladies, you got a husband who's always saying later, I'll do it later, blow God off, maybe later. You do it now, regardless of what your husband does. You respond to him, you obey him, you serve him, you teach your children, regardless of what your husband does. Because you'll be judged on based on what you did, not what your husband did or didn't do. So, you want to know what happened to Drusilla? It's not a pretty story. Any of you ever heard of Mount Vesuvius? Ah, I see the head. Oh, yeah. Yeah. There's your mountain. She's got a son named Agrippa. And they've survived the death of Felix by several years. And they're living in Pompeii. Nice, nice town. And as you can read on the screen, or maybe you can't, Pompeii and Herculean and Apollonius and Sinabe, there are several settlements in the region. But in 79 AD, I think it's in August, Mount Vesuvius blows his top. And the superheated ash suffocates the people of Pompeii and the surrounding cities. Guess who was living there? Drusilla and her son Agrippa, number 3. And I wonder, while she is taking her very last breath as it is burning her lungs to pieces, I wonder if she thought, man, 20 years ago, I heard about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and I didn't act on it. And now here I am dying in this volcanic eruption. Pliny the Younger will tell you the story. He recorded it. Tacitus also wrote it down. Convenient season. Opportune time. Felix was afraid. That's enough for now. Maybe later. Maybe when I find time. Maybe when it's just the right time. And at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently, talked to him, heard him for 2 years. But after 2 years gone, he wants to keep the Jews happy. He keeps Paul in prison. Porcius Festus has to deal with him. There's no convenient season. Why should we expect the change easy and painless when we have spent our time learning to sin? Whatever it is, whatever the demon is that is eating you up, don't think the devil's going to turn loose easily. If you've ever watched an addict come through all of the gruesome pain of getting free of that addiction, it's not easy. And repentance is something we have to do all our life. It's not a one-time, it's not a once-and-done thing. Repentance is something we do over and over, just like confession. And so I want you to understand that when you're making disciples and when you're becoming a disciple, you say, whatever you say, Jesus, I'm going to do it and I'm going to do it now. And so when people have really repented of their sins, understanding godly sorrow, and they confess Him as Lord, you don't have to worry about them being baptized. They're going to do that right away. They're going to say, where's the water? Because they've repented. They're not saying, I'll do it later. How dare we think that way? So what? We need to care about righteousness and self-control because judgment is coming. And the most opportune moment we'll ever have to change is now, before those habits of selfishness and lust get so deeply set within us. So never wait to do right. If there's a habit that needs to change, do it now. If your relationship with God needs to be reconciled, do it now. There's never going to be a more convenient season. Don't do like Felix. Don't do like Drusilla. Don't blow God off and say, I'll do it later, if at all. If you know what you need to do to change in your life, you see, he had no right to Drusilla. He'd stolen her. But you remember Agrippa, don't you? You remember Antipas. When a preacher talked to him about his marriage, the woman said, "I'll have your head." And she did. You see, there are dramatic changes that have to occur if we're going to be serious students of the King. And so we want to invite you, whatever your situation is, whatever you need to change, do it now in submission to King Jesus. We'd invite you to make those changes. And if you want to share your decision with the rest of us, it'd be great if you want to come and let us know as we stand and sing.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted by the man. Are you ready for the day to come?
Bow with me. Our Lord and our Father, creator and sustainer of all that we know, all that we are, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob, the God who interwove a plan of salvation and redemption throughout the history of the world. We are humble as we stand in your presence once more this morning. Humble that you would consider us worthy of the love that you've shown for us. That while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die in our stead. It's our prayer this morning, Father, that we will open our hearts and our minds, that we will have a conscience that can be pricked as we walk each day here in this life. Help us not to be like Felix and look for a more convenient time. Help us to see the urgency each and every time we do wrong. Give us a heart that's repentant daily. Thank you for men like Alan that can stand before us and break the bread of life to us. Give us all a desire to store up your word in our hearts so that we may strive each and every day to be more like you. Be with all those that we're mindful of who need our prayers. Be with us all into the coming week and help us to shine your light to those we come in contact with. Most importantly, forgive us when we stumble. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
We're so thankful for the presence of everyone this morning, especially those that are visiting with us, your honored guests. We do have some family business to attend to, some announcements to make. We've got a long prayer list. If you didn't pick up a bulletin on your way in, try to get one on the way out, because there are quite a few that are related or are in the family of God here at Marion Street that we need to keep in our prayers. There are some other announcements that we need to remember. One is that downstairs, the door leading into the building, as you go out, it's on the right side. As you come in, it's on the left. That door sticks. And if you're locking the building or last one to leave, make sure you push it shut. Make sure, and then pull on it and make sure that it is actually latched. It may be locked. In other words, somebody has turned the lock, but what happens is, and we've had this to happen several times, they'll lock the door, but they won't pull it to check and see that it actually is latched. So when you leave that door, give it a little tug, because that one sticks, and it may not be locked if it hasn't been shut. Also, the baptistry door is not locked, so we're asking parents not to let children play in that room where the baptistry door is. We don't want them going in that area, falling into the baptistry. So just try to, after services, they can play around. Of course, they always do, but if we can keep them away from the baptistry and the baptistry door, I think a lot of us will feel a lot better. Jerry Sandlin is sick today, so keep Jerry in your prayer. I don't think he's on the bulletin. We need some teachers for the middle school and the high school for next quarter. That starts in April. So if you would be interested in helping out in the teaching program, teaching in the next quarter, middle school or high school, let Brian know or one of the elders. We'll be glad to try to arrange subject and that you would be interested in to teach that quarter. We're also asking that the men who are on the service sheet